The difference hurts a lot more. Yeah. Okay. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. And let's go to chapter 11, which is kind of the Presbyterian chapter of debate. All right. So let me just recap a little bit what we talked about last week real quickly. We're talking about the Lord's Supper and where it came from. What was the justification for the Lord's Supper? And we talked about a number of things. Anybody want to make me feel really good about my teaching and tell me where the Lord's Supper kind of comes from? Is the Lord's Supper the New Testament Passover? Say yes and no. A yes and no. Okay.
Yes and no.
Is the Lord's Supper the meal with the elders with God on the mountain?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Okay. My point is that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of all the feasts of the Old Covenant. It's not just Passover, and that is a mistake that even in our own traditions people make. They will talk about the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment of Passover. And I asked a candidate on the floor of Presbytery one time. He was going on that, and he spoke very well. And so I asked him, I said, if the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of Passover, where does wine come from? Because there's no wine in Passover. What are the elements of Passover? Somebody say lamb. I heard lamb. Okay, lamb and?
Bitter herbs.
But unleavened bread, right? Feast of unleavened bread and all that, okay? So those are the critical elements that God prescribed in Passover. He didn't say anything about wine. Go back and read it. There's no wine in Passover. Passover is lamb. So where do we get wine from? Well, all the feasts had wine. We're not just looking at Passover. We're looking at all of them, okay? So the New Testament is the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of all of the feasts. Remember, where does God meet his people most often? In the Bible. At a table. What's the thing you're going to do when we are all resurrected into glory? Where are we going? To eat. All right? Marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Okay? So remember, feasts are important. Don't overlook that. That's why meals are important. That's why we observe it weekly rather than monthly or quarterly or annually. Which some do, which is, I think, very sad because God has a special manifestation of presence unique in the supper that you do not get at other times. God doesn't manifest himself to you equally all the time in every way. There are places that God calls you to experience him uniquely. The preaching of the word is certainly one of those. The fellowship of God's people is another. The breaking of bread is another. And that's where we're going in the sermons the next few weeks. If y'all have me, I think we do. But we're going to look at what were the priorities of the apostles. They devoted themselves to the teaching of God's word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer, or worship. Prayer is worship, all right, in the Bible. So God's, you know, these distinctive things are important. So the church develops, comes to a place where wine and bread, or specifically unleavened bread, but wine and bread, that was the meddling I was going to do. Okay, now, can you observe bread with any kind of bread, Lord's Supper with any kind of bread? Answer is
yes,
because it's bread, okay? But if you want to get literal, it should be unleavened. That was the bread that the Jews ate. Remember, they couldn't eat leaven. All right, so, but we can. That's why you can use King's wine. And it's really good. I'll tell you. I have difficulty when I take it trying to get it down before I talk about the wine. Because it's so gooey and chewy, isn't it? It's good stuff. I had a whole bunch of it a couple days ago. So you can use any kind of bread. That's not the issue. But you need to understand what unleavened meant. Remember, Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, things like that. So, you know, bear that in mind. And in my church, the churches that I've pastored, we always used unleavened matzah. Okay? It's not nearly as good as King's wine. But, you know, again, you can use any kind of bread. So that's my meddling. So you're not wrong in what you're doing. Okay, it's fine, it's good. But, you know, there is an unleavened element to it that we need to certainly take note of, because we are not wedded to the world. Correct? We're wedded to Christ.
Right.
We are not of the leaven of the world, but the influence of the world. And so there are ways to symbolize that in worship, and there's lots of different traditions to go before us. Okay, so we get the Reformation. Remember, in 1174, the Fourth Lateran Council, 12th century council, meets. I think it was 1174. And what do we do with this is my body, this is my blood? And so the Western Church and the Eastern Church, really, already up to that point, had an understanding that there was a literalness to this, but it was a great mystery, and they didn't know how to work it out. So the Western Church, following Aquinas and Aristotle, who Christianized, Aquinas Christianized Aristotle. Remember, we talked about that. And so this is still wine and bread in its form, but its substance, the real essence of what it is body and blood. And so when the priest says, hocus corpus meum, and the bell rings at that moment, it is transubstantiated from its ordinary use to the literal body and blood of Jesus. And we talked about what the church had to do to keep it off the floor, and people dropping it, and people spilling it, and what happened. You know, when we, this is a church, I can say this, and it's so good. Paedo Communion, I've been one for a long, long time. Communionists, but really child communionists. I think baptism is the only thing that's required to be admitted to the table. And each according to his eating was the Passover understanding. So we don't force bread into the mouth of babies and force them to drink the wine. When they're able to eat at home, they should be able to eat at church. That's the point. You with me? Okay. So the church in transubstantiation made people scared of the table. The church didn't say children can't come. The people rejected the table because they were afraid they would desecrate it. So the church took bread that can crumble and did what with it? Made it into wafers that melt in your mouth and not in your hands, right? Okay? Wafers don't produce crumbs. And the priest hands it to you. Sometimes they actually put it in their mouth. And sometimes there's a basket underneath it. And on occasion, how many of y'all watched the YouTube I talked about? If they do it, you admit it. Where the priest drops it down the top of the bride and then went after it. All right, it's on YouTube. Now, he's not a pervert. That's not the point. He dropped Jesus. You got to think like he thinks. We look at him and we go, what a dweeb. Right? But listen, you know, in his mind, he is desecrating the body of Jesus, for crying out loud. And so he has to go after it. And he does, and he's reaching down. Finally, she grabs his hand, and then she takes care of business and gets it back to him. But it's funny, if you want to watch it. It's really, yeah, there's other videos out there about child baptisms, you know, like the Eastern Church dips three times in Orthodoxy, and sometimes they bring the baby up, especially boys, and a stream comes flying out. This is all on YouTube. It's great. Your opinion of me just went way down. This stuff's funny, y'all. This is just, and then, you know, of course, you're like, no, I've never watched anything like that. And you go home and you go, click, 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 click. Because it is. It's funny. It's real life, y'all. I mean, think about the incarnation. We emphasize the divinity of Jesus. We rarely emphasize his humanity. We don't really think about that. Did Jesus use the bathroom?
He did.
You better hope he did. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the three Cappadocian fathers that was principal in our understanding of the Trinity, said what was not assumed was not healed. But we don't think about stuff like that because it's too earthy. How many of you have ever done a real study of the book of Ezekiel? You'll be offended. You would be. If I preached a sermon out of certain chapters in Ezekiel, and I had to preface it the week before and say, go read the chapter. I'm not going to read these passages, but we've got to talk about it. And if it's too much, I understand if you're not there. You got to get your brain around these kinds of things because this is the real stuff. This is what redemption is about. Redemption is not just about one day we're going to have this great, wonderful spiritual body and we're going to float up into heaven and play a harp. Okay? This kind of, we get most of our understanding, I'm really on a tangent, but bear with me. We get most of our understanding of the way that the Bible reveals itself, not from Scripture, but from John Milton. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. That's a hand of agreement then. You're saying, preach.
I was twirling my hair like it's a habit of my family.
Yeah. Well, we said it before, right? Do angels have wings? Angels don't have wings. Now, where is that said in the Bible? Where does that come from? Paradise Lost. John Milton's a Puritan. A poet. A songwriter. Heavily influential. Just like Aquinas was in the Western Church. And we get a lot of that just passed down in folklore and tradition, and you are more bound to it than you care to admit. Okay? We all are. You got to go back and... Yes?
Weren't there wings on the Ark, like on the Ark of the Covenant, didn't the wings...
Those are cherubim. They're not angels.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's a great point to make, because if you got... Read like First... I think it's... Is it First or Second Chronicles 16? Deceiving Ahab. There's all kinds of preternatural beings. Book of Revelation mentions a lot more than cherubim, seraphim, and angels. And angels can be people, by the way. John the Baptist is called an angel. You know, in Hebrews, where it talks about entertaining strangers because you might be caring for angels unaware, all that means is these could be gospel preachers. In those days, a stranger would walk up your house, knock on the door, they were tired. The custom was to take them in, feed them, and then sit on there the next day. You can get into all their business. You entertain strangers. And many cultures still do this to this day.
All those creatures are not different forms of angels. They're just different heavenly bodies.
They're different heavenly beings. There's some that have never been seen that we'll see one day. Cherubim are weird, man. Seriously, have you ever read what a cherubim looks like? Believe me, if that thing knocked at your door, you know it came straight from heaven. Okay? So, we got to kind of get our brain around it. All right, so let me get back on the main highway. It's one of my prevailing sins. I'm sorry. We're running on squirrels. Okay, so the church, transubstantiation in the West, the East says no. The East doesn't like to resolve problems. The Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Latvian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, whatever it is, they don't like solving problems. They prefer mystery. Big difference from the Western Church, where we were all about whittling it down in logic to exactly what it's supposed to be. We just shave away at it using Ramus logic and all that, which has, I think, been bad for us. More good, but some bad too. I think the Eastern Church probably has a better handle on some of this, because the Eastern Church would just say, let's leave it alone. Let's just believe it as it's revealed and not try to whittle down in logic and parse it all the way down where we can understand it according to Western forms of logic. I think that's been a mistake. But not entirely, but I think it's taking some faith away from us, because we don't like mystery, do we? We want to know. I want to know what this means. And sometimes God says, none of your business. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. But that which He's revealed in His law, He's revealed for you to do. So He tells you what you need to know. And areas where it starts going up into mysteries, at a certain point, even Calvin said this, y'all. It's cut it out. Stop. He said that about predestination in the Institutes.
Yeah, it's funny why a lot of people still create perfect heretical analogies for the Trinity because they're trying to figure it out. I used to explain it.
Ends up in heresy, man. Exactly.
It comes from the heart, but they keep trying to, you know, it's that Western thing about, okay, I can explain this. I can come up with this perfect way to
explain it. Ice, water, steam, you know, all these analogies, and none of them work.
Right.
So, yeah, leave the decrees alone. Leave the being of God alone and all that. And He's revealed Himself. You know what to worship. So anyway, so we get into the Western Church, and the Reformation, and Luther comes along, and what Luther says is this. Luther is unwilling to completely reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. He thinks there is merit to it. So Luther teaches a doctrine called, does anybody know? Consubstantiation. C-O-N, substantiation. Not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. So in the Lutheran church, what happens at the Mass or at the Lord's Supper is the bread and the wine are really bread and wine in their substance. Nothing transubstantiates. But at that moment, the body and blood of Jesus are added. The phrase is in, with, and under the elements that Luther used. So in, with, and under the wine and the bread is really the body and blood of Jesus, but it's also really bread and wine. The Western Church, it ceases to be really bread and wine in the Roman Church. In the Reformational Lutheran Church, it's still bread and wine, but it's also the body and blood of Jesus. Consubstantiation. He just could not get past, if you read his writings, he could not get past, this is my body, this is my blood. Okay? So that's where Luther was, and that's the practice to today. Melanchthon didn't change that. He did change the word on predestination, but... You know, Philip Melanchthon. Am I telling you stuff? I don't mean to run all through this. Okay. When Luther died, his primary disciple was Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon thought that Luther was too hard on like predestination and things like that, so he smoothed all that out. So if you go into a Lutheran church today, for the most part, they will reject Luther's early teachings. They're still Lutheran, but really Melanchthonian because he was the legacy of that. But he kept that. And so if you go into the Lutheran church, it still is really the body and blood of Jesus, but it's still bread and wine. Consubstantiation. In, with, and under the elements. We good? Okay? See, I'm going to preach next week. All right. So Luther teaches that. It was not Calvin, but it's Earl Zwingli. Have you heard that name before? Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. Zwingli. All right, this is the Swiss Reformation period. Zwingli's one of my heroes. He was also a military chaplain. Did you know that? He was. Who guards the Vatican today? Anybody? Huh?
Swiss Guard.
The Swiss Guard. Why? They were the mercenaries. The Swiss Guard were the mercenaries. They were the ones the Pope would hire to go to war. Zwingli got fed up with it. That's a long story, but have always been the protectors of the Vatican, and so symbolically to this day, it is Swiss soldiers that protect the Vatican for that reason. Hired mercenaries. All right, so Zwingli comes along and he looks at it, and he's rejecting Rome in the Reformation was hard, very hard. This was their mother church. Okay? We kind of tend to look back at it and go, why did they stay so long? Look at all the crazy stuff the church does. No, this was their mother church. This is where they were baptized. They always saw themselves as Reformed Catholics, reforming the church. That's why it's called Reformation. It was not to leave it. It was to save it. And they tried and tried and tried. And Zwingli felt, and I'm going to blend Zwingli and Calvin's view together because like on the Four Presbyteries, somebody will say, what are the four views of the Lord's Supper? And so they separate Zwingli and Calvin, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But I don't really like to do that because I don't think Zwingli was a Zwinglian as he's been understood today. So let me explain what he said. He said, look, it cannot be body and blood because the blood's been shed. Remember, we don't have any bloody rites anymore. No more circumcision, all that. It's baptism now, we talked about that. So you can't shed blood anymore. So for Zwingli, the idea of shedding Jesus' blood every Lord's Day was wrong. So Zwingli said, while the presence, and Calvin said this too, of Christ is really there, uniquely in the Lord's Supper, it is not body and blood. There's no carne nature to this at all. Women? Now, some people will say that what Zwingli did is Zwingli just made it a memorial. That it was all just about, it was all symbolic, just remembering what Jesus did. And so there's really nothing about this except you're just commemorating something. No significance to the elements at all. This tends to be what we call your lower church view. Your Baptist church view, your Pentecostal, what we call low church. I don't mean that in a derogatory way versus, you know what I mean, between low and high church. High church, very liturgical, very formal, very ordered, versus not very ordered. So if you go to, you know, most of your like Bible churches or Baptist churches, they might observe the Lord's Supper once a quarter. Some Presbyterians do that too, by the way. That's not unique to them, but it tends to be more in those traditions. It's a memorial view. That there's really nothing significant about the bread and the wine, you just remember. Calvin said, that's true, but spiritually, when we ask for the Lord to separate the elements from their ordinary use to their sacred use, we are calling on the presence of God to be present in the meal in a way that's mysterious. We don't know. But Calvin, and I think Zwingli too, if you read him, said, there is something about this. There is something. We don't know what it is, but Christ is spiritually present. So they were not going to give all that up for a memorial view. Okay, so there are your 3.5 views of the Lord's Supper, not 4. That's me. Now, if you go on the floor of a presbytery and hear an exam, they'll talk about 4 views. They'll say transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorial, and spiritual presence. Okay, there's 4 views. And that's true. There are 4 views, but they tend to associate Zwingli with the memorial view, which always just chaps me when I hear it at presbytery, but I keep my mouth shut. Questions? You've just gotten a whole semester of seminary in about 30 minutes. These are obviously delved into a lot more deeply, and a lot of the original writings are required for the course, which you have to read. But in summary, that's what it is. This church practices what view? Is it transubstantiation? Nope. Spiritual presence.
Spiritual presence.
Spiritual presence. Real presence. So, let's go to the scripture.
Can I ask a question?
Please.
I know that Anglicanism or Episcopalianism is not a homogenous movement.
Right.
But could you take just a couple of minutes and talk about the view of the table in Anglicanism or in Episcopalianism?
Yeah, it gets kind of murky because this is all the Church of England. That's the root of it, right? So Henry VIII wants to divorce his wife. You know the story. And the Pope won't let him, so he decides that it's not the Pope who's the head of the church, but who's the head of the church?
He is.
The crown. Still to this day, who's the leader of the Church of England?
The queen.
The queen.
All right. So, Henry rejected that, but he kept a lot of it too. So early, what they call Anglo-Catholic church, Canterbury, for example, which is falling apart. Anybody ever been to Canterbury? That's one of the crises right now that Great Britain's dealing with, is the whole cathedral. Nobody goes to church anymore there, so there's no money. They all have gift shops in them. If you ever been to Europe or England, all of those churches have gift shops. That's because that's where they get their money, because of their historic relevance. But they're trying to save Canterbury because it's huge and it's just falling apart. But they practice a very high, we'll say, anatransubstantiatory view. It was analogous to it, but it was kind of there too early on. Later, you're going to see them move towards more of a spiritual presence. And your evangelical Anglican churches, like where my wife is a member, it's very much a Reformed view. But it is not homogenous. So you will find Anglo-Catholic churches that if you pressed them, they would take a kind of semi-Roman view. I don't know if that answers your question. I can't whittle it all the way down because it is so diverse. Anglicanism is like the church, for example, that my wife is a member of, do you know where the primates are? You know what a primate is? Leadership. Where they are? Africa. This was the church that split off from the American Episcopal Church over the ordination of a homosexual bishop. It was the Africans who stood up and said, no, that's wrong. So you go to Africa, the evangelical church in Africa, of which we would be, are more conservative than you are.
Yeah, I was interested in
more traditional.
N.T. Wright specifically.
He would take a spiritual presence to you, I'm pretty sure. I've never read it. But I know he's not transubstantiatory. That much I know. And he's not a Lutheran. Not yet. I mean, theologians like that, who are so brilliant, Wright, Jaroslav Pelikan, gosh, I can go down the list, Richard John Newhouse, tend to migrate among high churches. Like Pelikan, who is one of my heroes in church history, was a kind of moderate to liberal Lutheran who became Eastern Orthodox before he died, and very evangelical, by the way. So they're constantly thinking. That's their problem. Constantly looking at it. So anyway, we'll see where Wright ends up. I guess he's still going to be there. But all right, so let's go to the scripture with a little bit of time that we got left, because I want you to see, whenever the Lord's Supper is brought up in Reformed circles, this passage will come up. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11, start at verse 17. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' For in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come." All right. So, gosh, so much in there. You see the words of "this is my body," you see the words of remembrance, you see where these debates come from, right? Okay? But that is the locus passage right there that everybody tries to work out. But all I want to talk about is, with respect to this, is what was the context of it and what is some relevance for a church like this, to encourage you. You want to come inside? Okay, so Paul says that before, all right, so what's going on in Corinth? Let me start here. What's going on in Corinth, and you know this, are divisions. I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul, Paul says, "I'm so glad I didn't baptize, but what, three of y'all?" So you can't say, that I have any direct significance, but they were forming factions. Any different than today?
No.
Honestly, it doesn't matter what church you're in, whether it's of a great matter or a great concern, or it's really something insignificant, as we tend to caucus. So the church is divided, but they were having worship services. I actually preached in Corinth. Sure did. Went to historical Corinth and preached there. That was fun. But they come to the Lord's table, which then was a meal, a real meal. They didn't just have bread and wine. They had all kinds of stuff on it. And the people who were able to get there first, usually the haves, ran there and, you know, got to the table before anybody else. It's probably after church. You know, the formal worship service itself is, but this is, of course, an extension of it. But, you know, they're not inside or wherever the table is set up, and they're engorging themselves. And so those who are needy are showing up, and, you know, all the green bean casserole is gone. So Paul rebukes them and says, look, if you're hungry, snack at home. Eat your Fig Newtons, whatever, before you get to church, so when you come, you eat a normal meal like everybody else, to make it equal. The Bible's very concerned about rich and poor being the same in Christ. You see that theme over and over and over again. In fact, Jesus tends to side with rich. Say poor. But all equal. There's neither male nor female. God, you know, slave or free. Galatians 3, correct? We're all one in Christ Jesus. So he's stressing that point to them. But he's telling them also, when you're engorging yourself, when you're coming with this attitude that it's all about you, you're desecrating the table. So you need to examine yourself before you come. See if there's any wayward way in you. Are you at odds with other people? Is there division that you're comfortable with? You know, the thing about anger and division, y'all, it's like a warm blanket that we tend to put on and we just enjoy so much because we feel so justified in our view and we're going to push it. I think that's our culture today. That's why I'm so angry. Feels good. Anger feels good. It makes you feel justified. It makes you feel like you have a cause, you have a purpose. You need to cancel the culture of everybody else. You know that phrase, don't you? Cancel culture? So it's like being woke and all the other stuff you're hearing now. But it's to do away. And so people love that sort of thing. Unfortunately, it happens in the church too. So you examine yourself before you come to the table. Now, what happened with that in our tradition is that, remember, the church didn't push the people away from the table at the second or at the Fourth Lateran Council. The people rejected the table. That comes into the Reformation. And principally, it was, we got to keep the children away still, because they risk desecrating the table. That's the flow of thought that comes in. Now, for the early reformers, the Lord's Supper wasn't their principal focus, although that's kind of what started it, the Mass. But their issue becomes, anybody know what's really the primary push of the Reformation? It's justification by faith, that grace through faith alone. Because the Roman Church didn't allow that. And so they're talking about what kind, remember, that's what Luther's studying in Romans. Okay, this all, the just live by faith. I mean, so this becomes the battle cry of the Reformation. So some of these other things kind of set off to the side, and they dip into them from time to time, different writers. There was one reformer, not very well known, with Zwingli in Zurich, named Wolfgang Musculus. Anybody heard that name before? You have. Where'd you hear it?
Reformation
and homeschooling. Okay. You want to tell me what Musculus said?
Just remember the name.
You're already shining very bright, okay? I'm very impressed, because that's the name. I can go to a seminary, and believe me, they'll go, who? Musculus argued that children should be at the table. But this was a peripheral issue in the Reformation. What they were fighting for more than anything else was a reformation of the church to teach the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. So, you had some stuff out there, but basically the Reformation left alone. Basically. And that's kind of where we end up. You have some Calvin's, you know, you have some people dipping into it here and there offering opinions, but there was really no concrete, because the reformers were always trying to unite. That was one of the problems, is they didn't want to fracture the church, and they did. One of the unintended consequences of the Reformation was that it fractured the church. Remember, they're trying to reform the church. They end up getting excommunicated from the church, but among themselves, they don't agree. on certain things. And they try. Luther and Calvin, the unedited original Augsburg Confession of the Lutheran Church, Calvin signed it. And it was a gesture to unity. But they contended, you know, the Swiss, French, German did this. So the issue becomes, down to this day, who should come to the Lord's table? And since they never resolved the issue, everybody goes to this passage and says, only those who can properly examine themselves. You with me? Doesn't he say that? Okay. That means those that are not able to examine themselves cannot come. Why?
Judgment.
You might desecrate the table. We don't want that. So what we'll do is we'll teach our children what it means as the elements go by. We don't give it to them. I used to do this early on. I encourage those parents, teach your children as the elements go by what this means. And then at some point in time, when you feel, and I always gave the parents the carte blanche, if they brought them to the session to be examined, to come to the Lord's table, they were already admitted to the Lord's table just in coming. It was theirs to lose. Does that make sense? Okay? I mean, we'd sit there and go, okay, sweet little four-year-old Sammy, what are the three first questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism? Give me a break. But we would just ask them questions like, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? If they said yes, okay, come to the table. So that was kind of what it was. But some churches, I've heard guys on the floor of Presbytery say 16. Stuff like that. Now, you can't blame them. I mean, that's the majority view in Reformed churches, friends. You're an outlier. Just saying. And so am I. I'm one of two people in my entire presbytery who has taken exception only to question 177 and answer of the larger catechism. Does anybody know what that is? That's the only place in the Westminster Confession that specifically excludes children from a number of things, but the Lord's Supper is not. I've taken exception to that. It's on record. And one other my presbytery has too. But when do I need to stop? Be honest. I can leave this on. I leave this on a ledge here, and we can come to it next week. What do you want to do?
10:10.
You want 10:10? Okay, that's enough time to get coffee and get the kids ready to go and all that. Cool. Okay. So, yes, please.
While you're on this, I feel certain that you've interacted with Jeff Meyer's treatment of this in the Lord's Service book. Would you just? Would you say that his exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11 is close to where you are?
I've got his book. And he's a little too liturgical for me. A little too much form. But I don't reject it. I would worship in his church. I just wouldn't do it quite like that. But he's brilliant. Yeah, he sure is. All right, so let's look at the passage. Let's go through it. I'll also tell you why I became a paedo-communionist. It didn't have to do with kids. I'll just tell you that. Look at it. So, what does he say? He says, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Did you catch it? Who caught it?
On himself.
Yep. Go. Yes. You're paedo communionists, so you got to catch something here that gets glossed over. Look at it again. He says, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What word is missing? Paul says you can desecrate the body and the blood of the Lord if you take it in an unworthy manner, because the table is all about unity. But look at what he says, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Blood.
Yes. Y'all see it now? He leaves a word out. Up to that point, he says body and blood, body and blood. But there he only says body. Discerning the body. What's the problem in Corinth? Division. That's the problem. Are you contributing to division? That's what Paul's saying. If you contribute to division, if you don't understand what the body is all about, because this is not a body and blood community, you're the body of Christ, not the blood of Christ. You got it? You are never called the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus covers you. And God's wrath passes over you. You know, we use Passover again, yes and no. So Paul is saying, if you are someone who is a troublemaker, watch out. It would be better for you to let this go by on the Lord's Day, of which there's no shame in doing. I hope everybody in here at some point in time has not taken the Lord's Supper. I hope you haven't. Because if you've always taken it, you've desecrated it at some point. Unless you're fully sanctified and perfect. There is sin deep in us, all of us. And there are times we're tired of dealing with it, or we just don't want to fool with it. And we bring it in those doors. I hope there are times you said, I shouldn't take it today. My heart's not right. That's appropriate. Paul's telling you to do that. Now, for the record, I've not taken the Lord's Supper a bunch of times when I was ministering. And I don't say that as a matter of pride. I say it as a matter of honesty. And I've had people come to the door shaking my hand, wonderful sermon, but why didn't you take communion? And I said, just pray for me. It's none of your dadgum business. Just pray for me. Do we need to, we got, tell me. We're full? Okay. All right. So, examining yourself, absolutely. Everybody in this room is capable of examining themselves. What Paul does not say, he didn't say anything about those who are incapable of doing so. I'll tell you what threw me over to a child communionist view, or really what I call more of a baptismal communionist view. In 2009, I was deployed to the Contingency Aeromedical Staging Facility, CASIF, in Ramstein, Germany. And we brought in all the wounded. It was right at the end of the surge in Iraq. And these were bad, really bad. We call CPAP patients, critical care air transport team patients. These are the ones that on the litters have machines on top of them that are keeping them alive. And we had to have 8 on litter carriers to get them off the plane because sometimes they weigh 600-700 pounds. And the body plus all that machinery, and that's what we had to get. And we get them up to the hospital at Landstuhl, and they would sustain them further there. And the next day we put them back on the plane to get them to Walter Reed or to Bethesda or to San Antonio to the burn unit because some of them were burned. Is horrible. Okay? I would talk to them. And many of them had Bibles and crosses on, and you know, all kinds of things were indications to me of a person of faith who could barely talk anymore. Either from traumatic brain injury or just simple incapacitation. Can they verbally tell the session they can examine themselves? Cornelius Van Til, y'all know that name, right? At the end of his life, had dementia. Terrible. Could he examine the Lord, himself the Lord's Day? Almost certainly not. What about somebody with Alzheimer's? What about a child with special needs? Let's say Down syndrome. Well, if that view is true, that occupies the majority of our churches in the Reformed community, they can never take this meal. And I've heard every ad hoc rescuing device to man, when I've had that discussion with people that they throw in, well, you know, obviously God allows people who are incapable, blah, 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 and I say, show me in the scriptures. In the Bible, our foundation? I don't just think. That threw me into a question with 177 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of troops that I've ministered to, can I give them the Lord's Supper? You bet I can. I triple dog dare you to tell me I can't. Okay? You bet I can, and I do. And so when I stated on the floor of Presbytery why I was taking this view, of course, you know, the rabid types are you a paedo communionist? And I said, look, what I'm saying is this. There are some people who were once capable who are no longer, and some people who will never be capable to examine themselves. I refuse to deny them the Lord's Supper. End of story. I didn't say it like that on Presbytery. I said, fathers and brethren. But, you know, my point is, Paul is not making there a definitive line about who can and cannot come to the table. He's addressing Corinth, who are denying the body's unity, coming to the table, engorging themselves, getting all they want, and making a mess of this. That's the point. Okay? So, way to go, Emmanuel. Okay? I hope there are going to be more churches. It's interesting. You know, when I have conversations about this with other presbyters and other pastors, if I don't bring up the argument about children, except like a special needs argument, they tend to be very sympathetic. Because the idea of children coming to the table is so anathema to them because of this, because of how they've been trained, that's not the best place to start. The best place to start is, I was ministering to people who their spouses would show up, and they were deacons in their Baptist church back in the States. And now half their face is burned off, their legs are gone, and they can't hardly speak. Yes, they can have the Lord's Supper because they were still able to eat. I'm going to be talking about it. So it's discerning the body, not the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's the other thing. These churches, you know, the elders will call them in and say, what does the body and the blood mean? And you know what? They don't have a clue either. Neither do I, and neither do you. It's a mystery. Discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. It doesn't say discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. It says discerning the body. That I can do. Starting with me. What do I need to own in division? Pastors create division too. So we all have to think about that. And, you know, like I said, there's been times I got into it with the elders at the session meeting, you know, just pride. And the next Sunday at the Lord's Supper, I didn't take it because I needed to see, was I really arguing a point because it was scripturally right or because I just wanted to be right? You see, I always think I'm right. I just don't think I'm always right. Work that out. Okay? Got it? I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. That's true, I think, of all of us. Okay, it's 10 after. I got to pray. Oh, wait, go ahead.
Real quick.
Yeah.
Did you say that passage was referring to when they had the Lord's Supper, was it part of a corporate service, the meal was?
Mm-hmm. They would eat after church. We call them potlucks now.
Yeah, something like that still could be incorporated into one of our services.
Okay. You could do it here, yeah, of course. They're in fact, in the Scottish Presbyterians, for example, they were very spiritual in their orientation of how things should take place. They wouldn't say we're going to church. The Scottish Presbyterians would say, well, the church is going in. Okay, see the difference? So for them, this was not formalized as where worship took place. So they, even to this day, still have tables that they put out every week. Some of them once a month, some of them once a quarter. You know, they've gotten into that too. But they put, if you ever go to Savannah, Georgia, anybody been to Savannah? Okay, go to the Independent Presbyterian Church. Like, good friend, Terry Johnson, is the pastor there. And every time they observe the Lord's Supper, which is once a month, they put tables out. Now, not everybody can get to the table, but the symbolism is there. You know, that's what they did. And a meal was put out. All kinds of stuff.
And so, like, if you're giving communion to a soldier, does it have to be part of a corporate worship service there?
No. It is a service in and of itself. So I have a liturgy I do beforehand, and I do everything like I do here, and I read the word and speak words of encouragement in about 5 minutes and give them the sacrament. Yeah. Okay. Good stuff, right? Isn't this good?
Yes.
This is good
yes.
stuff. Yeah, this is, you know, this is meant to be encouraging. I'm trying to tell you, you're doing it right. And this is, and why you're doing it right, you know, because I think this is really great how you observe your service, and I simply want to exhort and encourage you to make it that much better. That's all. So, all right, let's close the word prayer. Lord, we do not want to end this and speak quickly in some trite fashion, because we know that this time is blessed by you. You're the one who's ordained it. You're the Spirit that penetrates all of us as we come to your word, and you guide us into all truth. So we pray that everything we've talked about this morning has glorified you and served the purpose of unity and advancing your church and discipleship and love. We will give you the praise and the thanks as you accomplish all of that within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, everyone.